Although it was my choice, it was actually John's choice. He's been trying to get us to sing that for a long time. Did you manage to get the high note? Well, bless your heart. Will you please turn to 2 Samuel? That's before the 1 and 2 Kings and the 1 and 2 Chronicle. 2 Samuel chapter 9. The portion in this particular Bible that I have has a title called David's Kindness to Mephibosheth. Hear the word of God. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodebar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodebar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name is Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. Wonder why we're told that two times. I wonder, and I still wonder, because I haven't got an answer for myself. If you've got an answer, maybe you could tell me afterwards sometime. Last week, Peter shared with us the importance of the gospel, and we learned much about it as he worked his way through its many facets. He did so like a diamond cutter. This morning, I am led to share an equally important subject with you. Indeed, the two subjects are so intertwined that you might almost call them twins. God's astounding gospel and God's amazing grace. And it's God's amazing grace that I want to speak to you about this morning. These two aspects of God's love toward us, they kind of sum up all of what has already been done through God, and yet at the same time, what Almighty God is doing right now, and also that which the Lord God Almighty will be doing in the days to be until Jesus comes. One of these two cannot be examined without the other coming into focus. And for all who are prepared to take God's revealed word seriously this morning, and I mean that, not just let it waft over you and disappear, but take it seriously. And for all who have or will, maybe even today, come to him in repentance and faith, believing as Abraham did, that God is almighty. But added to that, we have the joy of knowing that Jesus also, God the Son, is with us, who died and rose again to provide for all, not only an escape from the wrath of God against all that is ungodly, whose end is also eternal life, but that not that with God, but it will be one of suffering. But for all who do respond to faith in God's astonishing love, gospel, and grace, it will be an eternity with him in glory, in heaven, in heaven's abundant peace and joy. So I ask you, are you ready to take a closer look at God's amazing grace? I won't be able to deal with it all. In fact, we sang a song. Or we were to sing a song. I hoped we were going to sing a song. We didn't actually sing Amazing Grace, did we? The man who wrote that, what was his name? Correct. Somebody whispered really under their breath. John Newton. He had a hard time when it came to writing that song. He was driven to do it, but he found it hard because there was so much that he could share that he could only get it into about 13 verses. Glad we don't have another hymnal. Not because of the verses, but because of the number of the verses. He found it difficult, as I have found it difficult. And I'm only going to share two little aspects of God's amazing grace to you this morning. So I've got a question. What is God's amazing grace? Well, I hope you paid attention to the readings of God's revealed word just now, before we sang together, the one there and the one afterwards. The one about Abraham, and the other one about David and Mephibosheth, something like that. I'll get it because I'll see it in a moment. Yeah, it's hard with the teeth that I have. The first was all about Abraham's faith, not by his good works, but his good faith in God, which led to those good works that he did. And we here today are not justified or made right with God because we're of Abraham's stock. We are not Jews. We're not Jewish. I don't think any of you are, though you may have it back in your family somewhere. But anyway, not because of Abraham's stock, but because we are men and women of faith, just as was Abraham. And Abraham's faith counted as his righteousness. You heard that read? Faith in God. It's that which binds us together this morning as church. I need you to see now how that God's grace is in fact a gift, specially wrapped and addressed. Specially wrapped and specially addressed. Who's it addressed to? Gotcha. It's not just addressed to us, to we who are believers. It's addressed to all mankind. You see, as we approach what the world calls Valentine's Day, we might think of love that is in a young man's heart for his girlfriend, or a husband's love for his wife, or vice versa. But tell me, are we ever so moved by the idea of God's love for his church, for his people, for his own children, for you and for me? As far as I'm concerned, God's love for his bride, the church, is the greatest love ever to have been made manifest. Our earthly Valentine's Day focuses on one person's love for another person. But God's love, double wrapped as it is in God's glorious gospel and in God's amazing grace, is extended to all humanity. Let's hear it from the lips of God the Son, Jesus. This is what he had to say about God's love in John 3:16. You know it so well, you never have to look at it. For God so loved, what's the next two words? The world, not his own children, but the world, that he gave his son Jesus. And the reason for those two words, the world, is that they encompass not only all of mankind, but also all of God's creation. You ever thought about that? For not only did man fall and was full of sin, but the earth too, which never had thorns, had thorns. They began to grow. How quickly we seem to forget that in Romans 8, 18 through 25, Paul writes about God's creation and that it is also crying out to be set free. And that may sound strange to our ears, but I have an idea that what Paul is describing here is that future day when God makes all things right again. That's what he's referring to. And not only we will be glad and rejoice in that day, but the earth will be glad and rejoice, for it will be remade as God meant it to be. So God has created, but that which was created by God is now tainted by sin, even our very planet. And it's eagerly waiting forward to that day when Jesus comes, and so should we. In expectancy. You know that song, Amazing Grace, I mentioned it earlier. And the problems that he had in trying to put it all together, John Newton. But he meant it to be not only explaining God's grace, but his own life's witness. For listen to what he called himself. These are his own words. I am a really thorough rascal. A genuine scoundrel. Now you get, he was English. And he was in a time that they used words like that. But he wasn't exaggerating at all. I think many of you know that he'd been a slave trader. And as such, he was engaged in many other crimes too. And many other sins of his day. As well as being a maligner of Christians. But God's amazing grace overtook him. In fact, he described his conversion as one in which he was hunted down by the Holy Spirit. And that through God's amazing grace, he then gave his life to Jesus. That's amazing. God's amazing grace not only saved him, but his witness is that it cleaned him up and that it remade him. As God will come and remake the earth, it remade him into a famous preacher and pastor. So you must know that God's amazing grace is so much more than simply bringing a man, a woman, or a child to faith in Christ. God's amazing grace has eyes that are fastened not just on the now, but on eternity. So I'm going to delve a little deeper into just two of the aspects of God's amazing grace and ask ourselves another question. What does amazing grace do? And the Word of God tells us, if we have eyes and the time to search. And as I was searching for God's Word to describe what God was laying upon my heart for today, I found at least one word. No, I found two. The first word is God's amazing grace. What does it do? It generates. Hands up, anybody got a generator at their house? Get more, yeah. We have one at our house now. And every Monday, around about lunchtime, it suddenly switches on. And it runs for about 15 minutes to regenerate itself. And we've already had the experience three or four times now of when our electricity failed for one reason or another, that just 7 seconds later, that generator started up and all the lights came on and we could see again where all was dark. That's what God does. He regenerates. He generates. It's a punchy word. And as such, I believe it refers to the power of God as far as I'm bringing it to you today. The power of God. That power, in God's amazing grace, through God's amazing grace, is both effective and affective. And contrary to what most people imagine, God is not scanning the earth looking for those who are already doing good things, called good works in the scripture. And through those good works, being both effective and affective in their lives, and probably as they share them with others in their lives too, they assume that in seeing their good works, God will reward them with eternal life. No! That's not what God's word tells us. As in the first reading about Abraham's faith, his good works did not generate faith, but rather his faith in God moved God to generate faith in him. So as Abraham believed in God and did what he did, Almighty God accounted his faith to righteousness. He was righteous before God. And God prepared for Abraham the work that God wanted him to do and gave him the power and the wisdom to do it. So it's imperative that we understand that we cannot earn God's favor. I'm sure you've heard that over and over. I know you've heard it over and over again. But let it sink in. It's not through any effort of our own by trying our best or being on our best behavior. That's not how it works. For it is God who generates all that is good within all who he calls to himself. So then, what God's amazing grace does in this case is that it generates in us the power to do God's will. And so it is that we see this truth echoed in Romans 4:16. That's where Paul writes about Abraham and God's promises to him. He says, for the law, doing all those good works, those proper things, brings wrath. Because there's no faith. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. But there is law. That's why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace. The grace of God. And that's why it depends on faith. In order that the promises of God may rest on grace. He will be guaranteeing the offspring of Abraham. I could go further in that, but I haven't got time this morning. Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, reading also in Ephesians 2:7, we come to see that throughout the days of our life, your life and my life, it is God's desire to, listen to this, show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not just for our benefit. That's not why God is showing forth the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I believe that what Paul is getting at here is that the continued operation or work of God's amazing grace in and through our life's witness is part and parcel of his eternal plan for salvation for all who will believe. God's not looking for us to do good works, either to obtain salvation or to maintain it. No. To put it as simply as and plainly as I can, it leads to this, and this is the second thing. God's amazing grace generates, in this new word, goodness. Goodness. It's another one of God's gifts. I'm going to open that a little bit more shortly. That he, from out of his amazing grace, generates within us, as we obey his will, God's amazing goodness. Not only to us, but through us, within us, the gift of God, which we are called to promote so that others might see. Not just tell others about it, but show forth what God is doing in our lives, that they may see the richness of God's blessings and be drawn to him. It's unfathomable. We used that word in one of the songs we sang. It's unfathomable, the richness of the grace of God. But I bless God for what we have access to that covers the whole span of our life. From new birth in Christ Jesus. In fact, before new birth, from even our birth, and before that, from even we were a thought in God's mind. First of all, a settlement for the past. Sins are no longer counted toward or on us. Second thing, strength for the present to do God's will. And third, security for the future. Security for the future. That's three good headings for a new sermon. Okay, Ron? All of that and much, much more, my dear friends, was picked up by Paul in a letter he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 7. He wrote this under the prompting of God, the Holy Spirit, that this is all according to the riches of his grace. God's amazing grace. Oh, there's so, so much more. I'm starting to feel a bit like John Newton. I can't even start to scratch the surface this morning. But I want you to know that God's grace is so amazing and so great that you could not write a book about it. You'd have to write volumes about it. The deeper I drill into God's amazing grace, the more treasure I find. I'm so grateful, though, for this next product of God's amazing grace. For as well as goodness, I find also they're almost hidden away. Almost, because we don't think of them in the same way as God's amazing grace. In Galatians 5:22, does that ring a bell for you? There is a short list, and I call it a short list because it's only some of the things. A short list of some of the grace gifts of God, I call them. Paul called them the fruit of the Spirit. That's the Spirit's work that God wants to do in us. The grace gifts of God that God desires so much to bring to the forefront of your life and mine, generated in us by way of the God, the Holy Spirit. And this may not have ever struck you before, but that short list of gifts and graces of God were epitomized in Jesus, our Savior. You want to see them? Look to Jesus. He exhibited them all. Read Galatians 5:22 sometime and see that wonderful word picture of our Lord and Savior. All of which and more besides are meant to be God's great gifts to you and to me. Christmas passed. I got a gift from my daughter and son-in-law. Makes me look even more British than I used to be. It's a pocket watch. But what did I have to do with that pocket watch before I could use it? What did I have to do with the gift that she gave me? I had to unwrap it. And I had to use it. What do we do with the gifts that God wants to give to us? We have to receive them. And we have to use them. Not so much to our good, but to the glory of Jesus and for the good of mankind, especially those who are lost. God's grace is truly amazing. It is beyond our ability to communicate it fully. Hence my struggling words this morning. But because God is gracious, I can tell you that whoever you may be here this morning, no matter what you may have been in the past, there is hope for you. No good works you have performed will pay for your sins. You can't do it. Only Jesus can and has done for you. God's amazing grace is all you need. Jesus Christ can do what he did with John Newton for you. He can save you, he can change you, and he can secure your eternity. So why not take an opportunity to acknowledge? I have a little saying, I think I've shared it with you before. Take the opportunity of a lifetime in the lifetime of the opportunity. Take it now. Even bow at the feet of God and Jesus and receive by faith the salvation he so freely offers to you. You can read it in Romans 6 and 23. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Could it be more plain? And that gift keeps on giving, friends. But I can't help but share just one more gift with you. The gift of gladness. Often expressed in the Word of God with the word joy. Joy. Think of Jesus with his own disciples shortly before he was to leave them to go home to be with his Father. He wanted them to have the same joy that he had. Now, can you imagine, can you think of Jesus being long-faced all the time? He was a man of joy. They saw it in him. And now he was going to do what with it? Give it to them. God's joy, God's gladness is a gift. It's there in that list that Paul made. So we've already taken a close look at some of these great gifts of God that Paul listed in Galatians 5:22, goodness and gladness. But I'm going to share one more with you. Anybody's eyes closing just yet? I don't mean in prayer, I mean in sleep. Good. I'm going to share as I close, as brief as I can make it, a biblical example of these things displayed in David's and Mephibosheth's life. No help at all came from a man called Ziba, but he's in the story. You heard the first part of that story read, where David, thinking about Jonathan, his long but now dead best friend, and how he met up with one of Jonathan's sons, Mephibosheth, who he had searched out through that man Ziba. Then that reading noted how David longed to be able to show the kindness of God to someone in Saul's house for the sake of Jonathan, his best friend. And who did God turn up? Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. And with gladness and joy, his heart must be flooded full when he heard about him, and then when he met him. And what did he do? He said to Mephibosheth, come live with me. Eat at my table every day. Mephibosheth must have been flabbergasted when he heard that. For do you know what kings of the day usually did with those who were in the house of the king that was against them? They slaughtered them all. But here was Mephibosheth. God kept him. Kept him for David, that David might share the joy of the Lord. But there's a sequel to that story. And the sequel's found in 2 Samuel 19, 24 to 30. David is now king of Israel, but he is returning from war after finding out about the death of his son, Absalom. His son had turned against him, wanted the throne for his own. Even though Absalom had rebelled against him, David still loved him. And he didn't want him killed. But some men took it into their minds that that's what they do, and so they did. And now he's dead. And Saul's grieving the loss of the son he loves. And we come to 2 Samuel 19, 24 to 30. David had for some time forgotten all about Mephibosheth. The war was the big thing he was in. And he was also isolated, had to leave Jerusalem. And now he'd made up his mind to go back. It was time. He had expected Ziba, you see. He had expected Ziba to bring Mephibosheth with him to where David was going to be hiding, telling Mephibosheth that David did not want him to come. Ziba lied. And Ziba also deceived Mephibosheth. For he told Mephibosheth that David didn't want him to be with him. And Mephibosheth wasn't there. And David, probably his heart was saddened again. But he was a little bit mad as well. Why did Mephibosheth say this? What did he say? He said he didn't want to come because he was going to perhaps get all of what his father had before him. He didn't say anything of the sort. And then David returns back to Jerusalem. And he tells Mephibosheth, because he sees him there, that he's now given all his land to Ziba. But when David got back and told him this, then Mephibosheth told him all that had happened. Now, if that had been me instead of David, I'd have said, well, off with his head, Ziba's head. But that wasn't David. And I don't believe it would be me either. David said to Mephibosheth, well, tell you what, I'll give you half of the land and Ziba can have the other half of the land. But listen how Mephibosheth replied to David. Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. And now there is delight and gladness and joy, not only in David's heart, because he knows Mephibosheth is still with him, but in their hearts and in God's heart. For like it is in that TV show, I can't even remember the name of it now, but the main character in it says, I love it when a plan comes together. So does God. And he knows his plan always comes together God's amazing grace. When you look at that story and you search in it, you will see generated goodness. You'll see generated kindness. You'll see generated gladness and joy. And a changed heart, I believe. What Mephibosheth had seen in David, I think he now has for himself. I'm not sure of that, but that was my feeling as I read it. Oh, dear friends, this morning, my heart is filled with gladness and joy. It is. First of all, to be with you, but most of all, to be with my Savior, to be with God himself, for he is here. It's not joy because Trump is president. It's not because Ron is back, though I'm glad he is. It's not even because Paul is now a granddad and Irene a grandma. Though I suppose most of those things are good. It's because Jesus, the King of Kings, is closer today than ever he was to returning. And when I see him, these will be my words, I think. Oh, that will be glory for me. Or rather, every day should be this song for me. Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me. Glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face. Oh, that will be glory for me. What about you? So let's, in the meantime, see if we cannot find many people to whom we too, just like King David, may show others the kindness of God. There's a man here today. I've looked at him several times because I can't keep my eyes off him. Whose life epitomizes that. Shows kindness. The kindness of God has shown it to me. And to many of you too. I'm not mentioning his name. I don't want to embarrass him. But he's here. So let's do that. And let's do it often. So that perhaps it can become a good and godly habit. And all to the glory of the God of amazing grace. Exactly, brother. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, our dearest Father God, will you help us never to lose sight of the fact that in Christ Jesus and by way of the Holy Spirit, we can know and experience your amazing grace. May it be at work in us every day and everywhere we go. Father, we thank you for salvation through the shed blood of Jesus, our Lord and Savior on the cross. We thank you for his resurrection. And thank you that your promise is that he's coming back to take us home to be with himself or call us home even before that. But please use us as even today we give ourselves to your eternal plan and purpose. That every morning we awaken and until the moment our eyes close at night in sleep, we will know the grace of God. And we ask all of this in the powerful name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.